For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Tonight we're going to study the story of David and Bathsheba. A pretty negative note in the story of David. In chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, we read that David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. Along about that time, King Hiram of Tyre sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. It's really a palace. So, I mean, he's really just doing sweet. And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Then we read, meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. Well, you know, this really isn't that cool. They did practice polygamy back in those days, but way back, in the time of the writing of Deuteronomy, we read their instructions for the future kings that would come in Israel. And God declared he must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver or gold. It was God's will that the kings of Israel not be like kings in other lands. He wants them to be different. Yeah, typical ancient kings might have scores, even hundreds of wives, because they like to sleep around a lot. They can do whatever they want. And certainly the gold and silver, the riches that come into the king from taxes and so forth, that's basically standard fare for kings in the ancient world. But God's saying, not my kings. I don't want to see that kind of stuff going on. That's not what we're about. The king's there to serve the people and to lead them, not to take their money and their women. And so David has really, actually, I think this note is a negative note here in David's life. You know, a lot of people who have withstood the trial of failure wind up losing it under the trial of success. And David is really entering one of the most tempting times of his life, where the struggle has been won. And now he's got it all together. And this is a time then when a lot of people no longer feel that acute need to walk closely with God, and they begin to go soft on themselves and allow themselves a lot of prerogatives that they wouldn't have done if they were feeling the heat of the struggle. In chapter 11, we read it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed in Jerusalem. So the wars they were in were not over yet. They're still being attacked, and talks about in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle. So these other kings of these voracious, dangerous enemies of Israel were going out to battle and attacking Israel. And the place of the king at that point is at the head of his troops. That's the way it was done. But David didn't do that. He sent Joab out, his general, and he stayed back in Jerusalem. He should have been out doing his job. And I think it's easy to overlook this point. I think there's sort of it's being mentioned here, I think, purposely. And the author's telling us, you know, mentioning this, because it's like when we omit, when we fail to go out to the work a lot of times, and we make all this leisure time for ourselves, that's when a lot of negative stuff starts coming down. You know, maybe he didn't by law have to go out, but really, morally, he should have gone out. And so, sitting around all the time, you know, he's got other guys fighting his battles for him now. Lo and behold, Satan saw him there and moved in. That'll happen with us too. A lot of times, it's when we're not engaged in the work. That's when we start losing it. Well, along about evening time, old David rose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful in appearance. Naked chick. Check it out. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, well, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?
Hey, Uriah the Hittite was one of David's own guys. He knew this Uriah real well. This was one of the 30 mighty men that David had. They're listed later in 2 Samuel and in Chronicles. These were the cream of the crop, the very best heroic dudes that served David. And this Uriah was quite a guy. You know, he's not Jewish. Hittite is a non-Jewish people that had their own empire back at this time. But this guy had converted, had come to faith in God, and as a result had joined David to take a stand with the people of God. And so he was a new believer. David sent messengers, and he took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. Then she returned to her house. Man, so adultery right here. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I'm pregnant. Oh, man. So what we see then is really a slippery slope here that David is gradually sliding down. He started out diverging from God's word with getting all the wives and the money and the palace and all that kind of stuff. When God had said, no, you're supposed to live humble. You're supposed to live like other people, but he's not doing that. Next thing you know, he's failing to go out with his men and do his job, staying home and committing sins of omission. And it's funny how these things tend to kind of build on themselves. And, you know, a lot of times when you're sort of loose and sinful in your attitude, it's like your heart gets a little hardened, and the next, you know, things that you wouldn't have thought of doing before suddenly become plausible. Next thing you know, he's up on the roof lusting after his neighbor's wife, something that God says you're not supposed to do. And he sends his person to try and find out who she is and stuff. So he's toe dangling. He's probably thinking to himself, well, you know, I'll just find out who she is. Do anything. Maybe I'll have her over for dinner. Socialize. She's pretty. Nothing wrong with that. Who knows? It happened, though. It went down. Finally, now he's committed adultery. And so it's a real negative sequence here, and David is doing things that we never would have thought that a guy like him would do. And this also becomes a real important crossroad in the story. Okay, he didn't get away with it. She's pregnant. The truth's going to come to light because, you know, it isn't her husband's baby. He's been away at war all summer. And all of a sudden she shows up pregnant. It's going to be pretty obvious. She's been messing around. At this point, David's got a big decision to make. He could just come out and bear the humiliation and disgrace of his failure and just depend on the grace of God and Uriah's grace and just, you know, take the punishment, whatever he's got to take. Or he could seek to cover up his sin and hope he doesn't get caught. And of course, if he goes the second way, then he's going to fall further down this slippery slope. So it's a crossroads. It's one of those moral crossroads that you reach sometimes in your life. You know you've messed up and you're being called to account, and it's like God's right there saying, are you going to come out with this or not? And you're just like, woohoo. And maybe there's that real temptation to cover it up, to start lying, to start concealing. We hate it when we have to come out and admit that we've messed up really bad. Well, David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And so Joab sent Uriah. Oh, maybe he's going to just tell him, Uriah, man, I'm sorry, man. She was naked. I did it. Man. You know, he could have gone that way. Uriah came to David, and David asked concerning welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. So how are things going up there where I should be? And then David says to Uriah, well, that's a good report. Now go down to your house and wash your feet, which means, you know, I guess that's what you do when you're relaxing, get your feet washed. Huh? And Uriah went out of the king's house, and he sent him a present along, too. Out after him, probably felt so guilty. I'll give him a present. What the hell? But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and he did not go down to his house. Now, his house is right there in town, but he's not going to go home. He's sleeping on the ground out there in front. And so when they told David, saying Uriah didn't go down to his house, and David said to Uriah, "Hey, dude, haven't you just come in from a journey? You've been away from home. How come you didn't go down to your house?" He wants Uriah to sleep with her. Then he'll think the baby's his. And so you can see a real devious mind working here with David, can't you? He doesn't really care too much about Bathsheba. He's going to let her live the rest of her life keeping this secret that this baby is not really yours. Well, he doesn't love her. He doesn't love Uriah. He's going to deceive him. Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters. My lord Joab and the servants of my lord, all my soldiers, are up camping in the open field. And shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie down with my wife?" He says, "By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." Oh, man. This dude's got too much integrity. He must have learned from David a little bit too well, you know. There was a time when David had this kind of integrity. And he's so identifying with his men, "I don't want to have to go back up there and tell them I've been living soft when they're out here suffering, lying out here on the rocks trying to sleep, and I'm back here in the bed with my old lady." And so he's like, "I'm going to sleep on the ground out here with the servants until this job's done." David says to Uriah, look, stay here again. Take another day, then I'll let you go." And so he remains on Jerusalem that day and the next. Now he calls him in that evening and he eats and drinks a big old feast and he makes him drunk. "Here, drink up. Come on, drink." And he gets him liquored. Thinking, "Yeah, a little lower the inhibitions a little bit and get him down there." But he did not go down to his house. Sleeps out on the ground again. Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab. He's like, "Man, this isn't going to work. This guy's not going to go down there." And you can just feel David's old heart pounding in. "I'm going to get busted. She's pregnant with my child. This guy won't go down there. Oh, what am I going to do?" And so he makes a fateful decision. And he sends a letter back to Joab, the general. In the letter he wrote, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and then retreat from him so that he will be struck down and die." An execution order on Uriah. It's going to kill him. That way, who's to say? You know, maybe he slept with her. Maybe the baby's his. Whatever. There won't be any husband to complicate things. I'm going to have to kill this guy. And check this out. He gives the letter into the hand of Uriah to take to Joab. Uriah is carrying his own execution order. But David has so much confidence in his integrity, he knows that he won't open it up and read it. It's some pretty sick stuff right here. This is pretty bad. Messed up. Well, so it was then that Joab kept watch in the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell. And Uriah the Hittite also died. When Joab sent and reported to David all of the events of the war, he says, "Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." And he tells the messenger, saying, "Okay, now when you finish telling all the events of the war to the king, and so happens the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot from the wall? It was careless. Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbisheth? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died over at Thebes? Why'd you go so near the wall?'" And so David, he's anticipating, David's going to be angry that we let these guys die because we got too close to the wall. And he's going to be saying, "Joab's a crappy general." And you sense from this that David's normal practice in war was that he tried to keep his casualties down. He didn't want men getting killed. And Joab's anticipated this, and he says, if he starts getting mad like that, then just say, "By the way, Uriah the Hittite died too." And he knows that'll shut him up real quick.
Well, the messenger departed. He came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. And the messenger said to David, "The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate to the city. Moreover, the archers shot down at your servants from the wall, so some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." And David's just there like, man. And he's thinking, oh, man. You know, I hate hearing that, but on another level, I guess it had to be done. And so he says to him, "Well, tell Joab, don't let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it." And so he encouraged it. And so he's just going to smooth this over. And really, this dude has been murdered and nothing less than that. So David now has committed murder. Here's a guy who felt guilty just for cutting a piece of Saul's robe off earlier. Now he's committed adultery and even murder. He's lying. Yeah, I think David never would have imagined that he would ever be doing stuff like this. But this is what can happen, really, when you harden your heart to sin. Immoral actions, sinful actions, wound the soul. And we either repent, we either learn what it means to have that change of heart, that admission of guilt, to be broken by that, and to come back to God for mercy, or else we have to harden ourselves just to stand it, just to withstand that pain of sin. And of course, there's the cover-ups, the lying. We feel alienated from people around us. You know, we're like, if they only knew what I was doing. And so we're not really being transparent with people. And that causes a sense of being distant from people. Even though we may hang around with them by the hour, we feel like we're not really connecting because we know very well we're living a dual life. We're fakers, phony. And that's the life of the believer who's hardening their heart. Now, the wife of Uriah, that's Bathsheba, heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, and she mourned for her husband. And when the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife, and she bore him a son. And so it's like, you know, probably old David's there like, well, man, I'm never going to do that again. That was really bad. But, you know, I mean, as hard as it was and everything else, it's over. Me and Bathsheba are living together now. I guess, you know, I got away with it. But we read in the text, the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yeah, no duh. And so, no matter how many other people we fool, God is never fooled. He sees all of it. He knows exactly what's going on. And he knew what David had done right from first to last. And so there's this whole thing about just, you know, trying to keep out of trouble with other people. And we're not really thinking about, well, yeah, but what about God? And God was not going to be left out of this story. He intrudes back in. Almost a year later, we read in chapter 12, 2 Samuel. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Now, Nathan is a prophet of the Lord. These prophets would get the word of God and they would go proclaim it. And so when he shows up in front of David, David knows that's one of those prophets. This guy was the main prophet in Israel at this point. And old Nathan's sitting there and he says to him, "Hey, we got a problem, something I found out about over here. And you need to look at this." He says, "Now there were these two men in one city. One of them was rich and the other was poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds. This guy had thousands of sheep and goats. Man, he was loaded. The other man had nothing except for one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup,
and lie in his bosom. He was even sleeping with his little sheep. It says he loved him like a, loved that sheep like a daughter, the little ewe lamb. Ah. Well, along came a traveler to the rich man, so it's time to throw a feast to, you know, to show some hospitality to the traveler. But he didn't want to take from his own flock because, you know, sheep cost money. And so instead he went over, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it, killed it, and prepared it for the man who had come to him. When that poor man that owned that ewe lamb complained, he killed it. Well, Nathan didn't include that part, but he probably should have. Anyway, just this part of the story right here, it's really got to David. David's anger burned greatly against this rich man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely a man who has done this deserves to die. We should get him. Definitely he's going to make restitution of that lamb fourfold because he did this thing and he had no compassion. Man, does that anger me. What an idiot. Who is this guy? And Nathan's like, you are the man. That's you I'm talking about. And there's just this awesome moment in the story where, you know, the paradigm's shifting. The dots are being connected. David's like, he knows what he's talking about. Oh my God, this is a prophet. Oh man, he knows. Oh man, that would bring the blood to your head real quick, wouldn't it? Yeah, he knew all right. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It's I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave your master's house and his wives to your care. I gave you the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. I was not done giving to you. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. It's a complete and thorough bust. He's busted flat out, man. And so, all of the sin he's trying to cover up all this time and keep secret is now right up there in his face. And so, we reach another important crossroads in this story. He didn't humble himself and repent last time when there was an earlier crossroads. And he wound up going way deeper into sin and wound up killing somebody. Now, here's another opportunity. He could figure, so this guy knows too much. I am the king, you know. It's not like anybody can question what I do. I'm a pretty fierce warrior in my own right. I could waste this guy right here and have him buried out and back. And then I'd be back like I was. Everything would be cool. Yeah, he could. Hey, he's already killed one guy. What about maybe one more? Or maybe he could finally turn to God in faith and face the music for what he's done. And David sits there, again, that throbbing head, listening to this indictment from Nathan. And he says, I've sinned against the Lord. David broke right this moment. He broke. You know, it doesn't always happen this way. A lot of people get deeper and deeper, and then they comes the time where the day of reckoning, the bust, and they just harden their heart, hurts even more. Oh, you've probably seen it if you've been around following the Lord very long, haven't you? Some people run at this point, just run away. Some people become violent and counterattack the one that's indicting them. It's no given that he would necessarily repent, even now. But he did. Somewhere down inside of David was still that heart of faith that loyalty to God, underneath all of the crap, there was still a kernel of that there. And God found it, and David broke. And Nathan said to David, "Well, the Lord's taken away your sin. You shall not die." What? Just like that? Well, that was pretty easy, wasn't it? It's always kind of a shock when you come back, when God just bombs you with His grace, you know, because David had worked up this fever of fear about what would happen if he ever told the truth about what he was into. And when he finally busts out with it, it's like, all right, you're forgiven. Whoa, that's a lot easier than I thought it was going to be. And so he wrote a psalm about it, Psalms 51. And it says, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now that's set off in your text as like a little title to the psalm. But actually, this is part of the psalm. That's in the original. David wrote that part. Okay? That wasn't your translation editors putting that in. It's in the original. And this is what he says. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, your chesed. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Well, you know, it's asking quite a lot. What? Just so, okay. So you just slaughter this guy who served you so faithfully, who was utterly loyal to you, who was a man of complete integrity, and you just slaughter him so you can get his wife, who you'd earlier, you know, hit the sheets with, and now you're just going to be like, God, blot out my sins, just like that, huh? Well, you know, here's the weird thing, and it's hard for us to grasp this, but this is actually what God wants. This is what God wants. Is for us to come and, you know, there's nothing else. I mean, what else can you say? What else is to be said at this point? You know, it's like he said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. Well, that's the truth, isn't it? There's really nothing you can say other than to plead with naked hands, utterly aware of your absolute lack of deserving and worthiness, to plead, God, just blot out my sin anyway. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Oh, I'm sure a day never went by that whole year that David wasn't agonizing inside at what he knew he had done. Oh, yes, his sin was always in front of him. That's the way it is. I've been there, frankly. Probably most of us have. You know you should be coming out with it, and you're not. And it's painful, man. It hurts. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now, this is an interesting verse because when you think about it, it's not strictly true. I mean, he sinned against Bathsheba, and he sure sinned against Uriah. But, you know, I mean, so why is he saying this? And I think, you know, what the thing is here that's going on is that there's that whole thing where we're just viewing what we're doing sociologically, like with and in relation to other people and stuff. And when is the point when we stop and think, wait a minute, what about God? You know, it's that's what leads us a lot of times into the lying and the cover-up, is that we're just thinking about what will people think? What will people think? And the real question is, what does God think? That's where we need to start. And so we see that David has gotten that. And he says this, it's against you, God, and your righteous, good character. I violated that. Surely I was sinful at my birth. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Now see, I think he is really getting something here because, you know, it's you desire truth in the inner parts. You know, that's one of the things here. The things David did, the adultery, the murder and stuff, was really bad. But you know, another key component here is the lying. He's been lying to everyone else and probably to himself also this whole time. I mean, you know, there's a lot of rationalizations you can come up with Why am I not busting out and admitting what I've done? Well, I'm the king. I can't do that.
Hey, if I admit that I committed adultery, probably every person in the country is going to think they can do it. You know? I mean, if I admit that I actually killed one of my faithful guys, then what kind of credibility is the throne going to have after that? The country would probably disintegrate back into civil war again. I can't risk that. I don't know if God would even want me to.
David was lying to himself this whole time. And to everyone else. Lies, lies, lies. And so when he finally had this mystical experience we call repentance, he knew that what God wants is truth in the inner parts. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice.
Well, that's what happens when you come back under God's grace, under the loving forgiveness, the all-forgiving love of God. The joy comes back. You know, you just don't have this when you're in sin and you're hiding it and you're covering up and trying to bob and weave and pretend. The joy of your Christian life and your spiritual walk just dissipates. I have people coming all the time saying, I wonder why I don't feel any joy in my walk. I don't know. But I could guess that a lot of them probably are hiding some serious sin sequence, because that's what's caused it most often for me. I don't say that to people, but I mean, probably that's what it is. And David says, let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Can you imagine the conviction of the Spirit that was on him? He's like, God was like crushing my bones this whole time. Oh, this must have been an agonizing experience. Sure it is. Sinning is always agonizing, especially when it's serious like this. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity, and create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. I want to go back to that way I was. I remember when I had a pure heart. I remember, it wasn't like I wasn't in sin or anything then, but I had a pure heart and I was transparent. The joy of living transparently. Yeah. That steadfast spirit. Do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the heart of your salvation, or the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach your ways to sinners and they'll return to you. Well, of course, he was worried about God withdrawing his Holy Spirit, which he did, if you remember, with Saul. Saul betrayed God, and God withdrew his Holy Spirit from Saul, something that happened in the Old Testament. Thank the Lord, that doesn't happen these days. Or a lot of us would probably be in the hurt box, you know? We stand in a covenant with God where he promises, once I come into you, it's for life. He says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Doesn't matter what you do. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, according to the New Testament. But this was back in the Old Testament times. They didn't have it quite as good as us. Yes, there was a chance that this could happen. And he says, don't do that, God, but restore me back to where I was at. Then I'll teach your ways to sinners, and they will return to you. Well, so David was a witnesser, sounds like. He used to witness. Hey, maybe that's how... I wonder if Uriah the Hittite had come to faith in God after David had witnessed him. He was one of David's guys. Very possible. David was into talking to a lot of these people. If you go through the list of David's mighty men, a lot of them are not Jewish. A lot of them are from other countries. And yet they're in his cadre. And you get the feeling that he was into winning these people over to God's love. But he wasn't doing it anymore. Well, you don't really feel like going out and sharing your faith when you know that you just murdered somebody, that you're a big hypocrite, that you're lying to everyone in sight and a big fake. It makes it pretty hard to witness, frankly. And David's like, man, I want to get back into a clear relationship with you, God, where I'm free and I can go witness again. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God, who saves. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, Lord, so that I can praise you.
Wow, so his lips had been sealed. Yeah, that's the way it is. Yeah, I know that one too. I've been there. Pretty hard to really get excited about praising the Lord when you're like, oh, man, think of what I'm doing. Think of all my lying and I'm faking everyone. Oh, man, it makes it real hard to get excited about the Lord. I know what you have to do in a situation like that is learn how to do what he's doing here, which is called repenting. That's the only thing for it. You just got to throw down in front of God, admit the truth, come clean. He says, you would not be pleased with sacrifices, or I would bring them. If I brought you a burnt offering, you would not accept it. Yeah, that's true, because these burnt offerings were just outward symbols. They're supposed to reflect something that's going in the heart. And to bring a thank offering or something like that to God when you're totally lying and faking it, God would be, forget that. Outward religious rituals are pointless. What God's concerned about is what's going on in the inside. That's what he cares about. He says, the sacrifice you want is a broken spirit, a broken and repentant heart. Oh God, you will not despise. Thank the Lord for verse 17 of Psalms 51. And I take that as a promise, man. I take that as something pretty important to know. That if I come before God with a broken spirit and a repentant heart, he will not despise that. And he will receive me. And he received David. You know, this is part of why even after this event, even after this horrible, tragic series of events, David is still referred to as a man after God's heart. Now, isn't that interesting? So Saul, we saw, did some things. He did some pretty bad things. But now we see, wait a minute, David did some pretty bad things too. Man, he was just as bad as Saul. I mean, Saul killed some innocent people, but at least they weren't his right-hand man that trusted and served him with all his heart after he'd adulterated with his wife. My God, this was bad. So really, it's not that Saul was such a worse person than David, is it? It's more like what we're seeing here. David knew how to repent. He knew how to throw himself on the grace of God, something Saul did not know. Let's compare David and Saul on this point. We see that God did not withdraw from David, and that's because he knew how to repent. And if we don't want to lose our walk, it's like today, God's not going to withdraw his Holy Spirit, but I'll tell you what, you can really lose your walk, and you get into this tailspin, this snowballing effect, and you can get so tied up in knots, it's really hard to find your way back. It's very dangerous. Never to be discounted, never to be treated lightly, man. This is dangerous stuff. He didn't justify himself like Saul always did. I mean, with Nathan standing there, you killed that man. He could have easily started in with the, well, you know, I was here in Jerusalem. Actually it was these other guys that killed him. And I mean, I know I might have had something to do with it, but dude, he was probably careless. You know, you got to be careful in war. You're going to get killed. No, none of that. He just bowed his head and said, I've sinned. He knew it. He could have busted out, God, I hadn't had sex for a long time, and then I saw that woman. I couldn't resist. Hey, if she hadn't been naked, right? I mean, what do you expect? I'm sitting there looking at a naked woman. She was so hot. It's like, come on, give me a break here, right? And so, oh man, the rationalizations could start flowing. No, that's not what he did. That's not what repentance is. He offered no plea to God, no excuse, no mitigating circumstances, just the empty hands held up to receive God's chesed, God's grace. That's all. Interestingly, too, that he writes this psalm, which was given up to the temple then and was used in public worship. And that was a public disclosure to the entire nation of what he had done. You know, when you're repentant, when you're not repentant, you're so worried about who's going to find out about this, you know? And maybe you're sharing with a brother who's like, dude, you shouldn't have done that. And he'd be like, okay, yeah, you're right, but you're not going to tell. Trying to guard yourself and keep the secret
You're trying to hold forth this righteous picture of yourself rather than the true one. That's not the way repentant people are. Repentant people don't care who knows. Think about the New Testament. Peter did that awful thing where he denied Jesus repeatedly and one time cussed him to his face. I mean, it was bad. And it looks like the whole early church knew that about Peter. Everybody knew what he had done. You know, some of the details of what he'd done could have only come from Peter himself. He must have told everybody about that. He didn't care if they knew he'd done it. And at this point, David didn't care if the whole nation now knew what he had done. In fact, he wrote that prescript on the psalm just in case there was any doubt about what he was talking about. Personally wrote on there, this is about the time that I committed adultery and killed this guy, and then Nathan came and busted me. And then he turns it over to the choir director and says, let's have that as one of our songs of worship for the nation. That's pretty typical of repentance, frankly. You know, in repentance, when you repent, there is a joy that fills your heart because you have turned away from where you were at. And there's a great release there. And who cares if people know? Yes, let them know. Maybe they can learn something from it. He also then, after the repentance he had, later wrote another psalm looking back at this whole experience. Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Blessed means happy, means enriched. And he's saying, I'm so much happier now that I finally got this out and received the forgiveness of God. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Yes, he was probably driving himself physically sick at just the anxiety and the churning. Oh, you felt this before, that churning stomach, that inner knowledge. Man, am I away from God. Man, am I in the wrong. And still I'm not willing to do anything about it. It's an awful feeling. And he had felt that. My groaning for day and night. Your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. In other words, meditate on that. Think about that. Yeah. Boy, I can think about that. I've been there. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Meditate on that. Even something as heinous and awful as this, God released it. He forgave it. And so we see in this story, several things. In the first place, the horror and the tragedy of serious sin. The broken lives. The inner agony that it causes. We also see the joy and happiness that comes from the release of grace. And how wonderful it is to come into God's presence and just receive that grace from Him. No matter how awful this one, that no sin is so great that God can't forgive it and cleanse us. There's always that feeling that what I'm into is an especially bad category. And we just doubt that if I really bust out with this, that the grace is going to be there. But oh man, what a relief when it totally is. What a wonderful feeling that is. You know, a final lesson here too is, as for those of us who are leaders here, need to think about the temptation to justify your hardened heart. Because all of those rationalizations, the same ones probably David had, you know, I don't dare admit what I'm doing because it would hurt the church. What a great rationalization. What a lie. You're hurting the church with your lying. That's what's hurting us spiritually. We're grieving the Holy Spirit. You don't have power in your service. God's withdrawing His power because He's putting pressure on you. Come out. Throw down, give it up. And the worst thing that we can do in that situation is to harden your heart. You know, even if you're not a Christian here tonight, you got to think about this. One of the things that keeps people away from coming to God is they're afraid. If I come to God, you know, I'm afraid that He's going to be really unhappy with me. And I'm afraid that, you know, I'm afraid of God, basically.
And boy, is it a surprise when you come to, maybe you've lived, you know, like an enemy of God, or at least utterly disregarding him your whole life, doing things you knew perfectly well are against his will. And it's pretty hard to believe that I'm just going to come into God's presence and he's just going to whoosh, just forgive everything. And that's exactly, though, what the grace of God does, is that you can come to God right here, right now, tonight, just right in your heart and just say, you know, God, I want to know you. I've been away from you. I have not walked with you, but I want to have you in my life. And I admit what I've been doing, but give me your grace. Give me your forgiveness. And the Lord will grant it, and you will immediately feel that joy. Man, is God ever a gracious and forgiving God. And so we have the story of David and Bathsheba. Next week, we're going to start a special lecture series. 3 weeks to really think about the big picture, about what we're about here. Why do we do this? And what is our mission? And how are we going to get there? And I think it'll be very interesting. I think it'll be some very interesting things. We're going to have Gary's going to come and speak. Jim Leffel's going to come and speak. I'll speak one time. And I think that you'll really enjoy this series of provocative lectures on our mission and also on the burden of the poor and what we can do for the poor and all that kind of stuff. So really plan on showing up for that. All right. Anybody got a thought or two on, I see one right over here.
I really appreciated your comment about how the Lord spared David's life. And in verse 13, it does say that the Lord has taken away his sins and he wouldn't die. But in verse 14, it says, however, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. And there is a punishment, almost, it seems like, on the child because of David's sin. Were you going to address that at all?
Okay, the baby died that she had had. I don't think the baby actually suffered much loss because David himself declares, he cannot come to me anymore, but I will go to him when I die, because he knew that infants are invariably taken away to heaven by God if they die. So I doubt that the baby really suffered any, you know, he was here one moment and the next moment he was with God. The ones that suffered were David and Bathsheba. And actually, that was not the full extent of the discipline and the consequences of this sin. There were consequences that went on. Even though he was forgiven by God, we read that the sword would not depart from the household of David. And so there were just all these really nasty things. And part of it had been built up by this incident, but also, you know, his multiple wives was all a part of it. And, you know, dozens of kids, and was just an unruly situation. They wound up with rape and incest. They wound up with this Absalom attacked David and led a revolution against him. And it was really some pretty horrible stuff happened, and it all grew. So I think that is a point, actually, that we should think about. Even though he was restored to God and God stayed with him and the ultimate outcome of David's kingdom was positive, there was a lot of negative that came out of this sin, and that could happen to us as well. We're not necessarily spared from the physical, natural consequences of sin in this life. There's no promise that we can just, you know, like if you start smoking crack, you're probably going to get addicted and it's going to cause you suffering the rest of your life. Even if you get off crack, you'll probably always wish you could do that. Sin is that way. It's very harmful and damaging. And we can get forgiven, but we may still pay a price. Okay?
I've experienced that time of lack of joy and inability to speak to God or for God. But it seemed to me there's been a bunch of times when the main reason for that is just my withdrawal from God, not necessarily a root or big sin issue. And I just wondered, you think that's different degrees of the same issue of living in rebellion to the way God's calling us to, or is there a distinction there that could be made?
Well, you know, it's hard to say. I mean, there's different reasons that people might wind up distant from God, and it is common for us to just not pay heed to him, and we're just basically withdrawing from him.
But I think in a large percentage of cases, the reason that we're withdrawing from God is that we've got something that we know is a bone of contention, a controversy between us and God, and that's why we're withdrawing from Him. So that's why I say, you can't say that that's always the case, but I think it's the case a lot of times. And then the other times, maybe it's just our negligence, and we just need to focus and get back in there with the Lord. And it's not that we're in a controversy with Him, it's just that we're, you know, ignoring Him. It can happen too. Okay?
What strikes me is the Psalm 32. When David's talking about how he agonized over his sin, and then he confessed his sin. And I know that in my life, when there's, you know, maybe someone who's been sinning and then confesses it to me, a lot of times I want to be like, okay, agonize some more, or here's another way that your sin really hurt me, or here's another, you know, aspect of the horribleness. But he says, I confessed my sins and the Lord forgave me. Like, immediately, it's like instantaneous. And that's just really amazing to me, and it's super, super hard to do anything like that. So, I don't know, I'm kind of struggling through that now, trying to not punish and actively love someone when they've really hurt you.
Yeah. It's hard for us to show this level of grace that God does, isn't it? That's a real challenge. And particularly in some cases where you have reason to sense that the person isn't that repentant, you know, you wonder if it's for real or not, or maybe they're just trying to get you off their back, and you're tempted to punish a little bit more and just work the blade in a little deeper there. We've got to learn to practice grace, and part of spiritual growth is becoming more gracious with people. You know, if we're in the wrong and they're not really repentant, it's not going to hurt us. It'll hurt them. But we have to just be willing to let people go and release the sin when they come forward and confess, and not punish and hold it against them. I agree with you. It's very difficult sometimes. Yeah. Okay?
I was really grateful that you went into detail on David's thinking about why not to confess, that it would be detrimental to the nation. You know, more people might get into this kind of stuff, and just, you know, it just doesn't make logical sense to be open about your sin. But that was wrong thinking. And when we're caught up in sin, that is so much the way we think. And the only thing that has been helpful to me when I get stuck there is to talk about it. Yeah. I'm really convinced that I'm right in my thinking, and it's only because I've known the Lord for a while that I'm cluing in that my thinking is sincerely off, and I desperately need a different perspective, and sometimes I'm not going to get it from me, and I really need help.
Boy, isn't that the truth? It's downright amazing sometimes when you finally do open it up to a wise fellow believer, and they just make one or two points, and you're just like, I absolutely can't believe that I couldn't see that. It's so obvious. But we're just tied up in knots and deception. We fooled ourselves. Okay, there's someone up here.
I noticed you went into David's mindset a lot when he was being confronted by Nathan, and the possibility that he, you know, I could just waste this guy right now. And I started to wonder if Nathan was thinking that too when he approached David.
This he had to know there was a chance. It took courage to go in and confront a king.
That's an interesting application too, is if we are called by God to call somebody out on something, you know, there is a risk there that they will reject us and turn away from us there, but it's still the right thing to do.
Good point. Good point. Nathan's quite a model of courage here, isn't he? Just fearlessly went in and called him out. He knew he was a murderer, so, yeah, it was scary, I'm sure. Okay, one more right here.
I guess I'm sold on the idea that, you know, we live in a world that's, like, dying because of their unrepentant sin. And, you know, you see in our group when a new person comes around and they see, like, the vulnerability that our group has with sin and the way that we can deal with it between God and between each other. How loving people are when we are repentant of our sin. And it's just really encouraging for me to see people that come into a setting that they're kind of uneasy about because they've never been open with their sin, and they share something with you, and it's just I'm sold on the idea that people really want to get that stuff out. And I remember before I was a Christian, I really wanted to share the pain and the suffering that I was going through because of my sin, and I didn't have any outlet, so I just kind of rationalized and you know, I'd do something nice for somebody, and then that was my way of covering it up. But man, I loved when I became Christian that I had that opportunity. I'm sure the people around me didn't, because you know, I just dumped it all out. But I think it's really cool that, you know, God provides us with not only the relationship that we have between Him and I, but also the people around me too, and how loving they've been. I just, you know, we got to get it out. You know, it's such a reoccurring theme to repent and to get that sin open, because it just and affects people around you. You can see in the body of Christ the way it causes division, it causes hurt, and it's sweet, because you know the ministry house is the ministry house I live in. It's just so sweet that we can be open with each other and vulnerable.
Yeah.
In the way
what
you
a
see
blessing
God heal us.
To be able to finally just throw down in front of brothers. When you say it causes division, that's when you're not admitting it. You know, it's so true. You get out in the world and you have this burden where you know that you're in the wrong and you want to confess it, and that just doesn't pay in the world. There's no reason, even if you do bust out to a friend and say, man, I feel so bad about this or that I've been doing, you know, they'll probably come back and say, there's nothing wrong with that anyway, you know. Whatever, you're making a big deal out of nothing, and you know in your heart, no, it is wrong. I know it's wrong. And so there's just no release. There's nowhere to turn. Thank God we have a body where we can go to real trusting friends, and we can admit the truth and find grace there and a godly perspective. It's one of the great things we have as believers, I think. Let's talk to God. Lord, you know, this is such a vital area, and it hits on every one of us that are engaged here, God. I doubt that any of us with an honest heart could hear this story tonight and not feel the prick of conscience and the knowledge that we have experienced these things ourselves. Falling into sin, God, is a painful experience, and it's a very entrapping and enslaving one. I wonder if there are some of us sitting here tonight, Lord, who have this kind of controversy going with you. I'm like, yeah, maybe we didn't kill anybody. Maybe it wasn't adultery, but maybe it was something that was pretty serious in its own right. We know, Lord, as New Testament believers, we live on a higher standard than they did in the Old Testament. And some of these things, and it may be secret sin, and it may be that porno problem that I've been having, and it may be the lie that I've been telling, and it may be the thing that I've been refusing to do that I know that I should do, and I'm still refusing to do it. And there's a lot of things like that, God, that get us caught up and start this process of alienation. Now, Lord, I just pray that we will take this opportunity right while we see it clearly right now, just to come before you like David did and say, God, against you I have sinned, and to confess our sin here and now, God. And Lord, as you lead us to open up about that with others, that we'll do that as well and not continue to try to hold to our pride, Lord, which is what keeps us from wanting to repent and confess and admit where we're at. And I pray for that also for people here that don't know you tonight too, Lord, that some of them would, maybe there are some sitting here at this moment, God, who in their heart know that they need to have you in their lives, and that they would call out to you, Lord, not based on any good works or sense that they're a good person, but more just based on your grace, Lord, and your willingness to forgive and accept us as we are because of the work of Christ on the cross. Boy, do we thank you for that. We'd be in a world of hurt right here, God, if we didn't have the cross of Christ. Can't believe you went to that extreme to forgive our sins. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Zenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.